Okay, so chapter 7, I'm sorry, could you give me those scriptures again?
Verse 9 through the conclusion.
Okay. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessings and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Okay, thank you. So, brethren, we know this is the great multitude or great company. We talked about that expression at the beginning of verse 9, "After this I beheld." And we talked about how we thought in this situation, this was showing a progression in time, that after the 144,000 were completed, after that, the great multitude are dealt with as a group. But we're noticing that what we're seeing is we're seeing them after they've passed through their tribulation. We're seeing them after they have successfully passed through their tribulation. Even though we're going to read about the tribulation, these are standing as victors, not the more than overcomers, but having been successful in completing their consecration vows to sacrifice when it was they were brought into a situation that they had to either be faithful to the Lord or not. So that the Lord brought them to a place of concluding their consecration one way or the other. And to be of the great company, they had to be victors at that point. So they have the palm of victory, similar to the palm branches cast before Jesus' donkey when he rode in, and they hailed him as king, as a victor. And so in this way, they have these palm branches of victory, and they are standing before the throne. So it shows that this is, again, we're saying this is after the successful completion of their tribulation experiences. Now, that being said, we've talked about, you know, good questions have been asked of did individual great company members exist throughout the gospel age? And the answer was yes. And did they have their tribulation experiences? And again, the answer is yes. That one of the similarities for the great company, whether as individuals throughout the gospel age or at its conclusion, the Lord would bring each one into some condition or experience where they would have to make their choices and decisions to be faithful to the Lord. So, that being said, there is a final tribulation, period, in the plan of God, which we were all aware of, the Armageddon crash, the anarchy phase of the world's experience of the passing away of the old order. And it seems that that's this tribulation being referred to for the conclusion of the great company. So that there would be it's almost like a final demarcation. You know, it's over. Just like with the little flock, there's the final feet members are martyred. It's over. So with the great company, there's a final tribulation experiences, and then it's over, and it'll move into the next feature of God's plan. That all the spirit begotten will have been dealt with by the point in time the great company stands before the throne. So, now that's just our opening lead-in just to pick up here, but I would want to ask him just a more general question. Does anyone have any questions regarding the great company itself? You know, we tried to cover it just now a little bit, but were there any questions on the great company? This would be a good place to ask it. All right. So, as often said, the great company is really a present truth understanding that the harvest message provided, that there's a lot of scriptures that deal with it, and yet the most Christians have not understood this, what the great company is referring to. So, all right. No questions. So then, in our verse 9, we have this phrase. Oh, I wanted to say, you might have this note too. In reprint 5411, 5411, Brother Russell suggests the great multitude might possibly number a million. So we don't have a number that was discussed because it's not a called class. All were called in the one hope of the high calling to be of a little flock. That was a predestined number. But the great multitude was not a predestined number. Okay, Brother Michael.
Sir, I couldn't put up my hand fast enough when you were asking questions about the great company class. Just wanted to clarify. So with respect to the great company class, now we know that it's supposed to come out from the church class, those that did not make their calling and election sure. My question is around, is there a possibility that we could find them also in Christendom, in nominal Christendom. Because when we think of the parable of the sheep and the goat, and I don't know if there's a relationship there with respect to the goat class, is there a possibility that out of that goat class we could find the great company class?
So, Brother Michael, when do you think the parable of the sheep and the goats from Matthew 25 applies?
I think it's in the current stage.
Oh, so you think that's a gospel age parable and not a mediatorial phase parable?
That's what I thought.
Oh, okay. Well, we can't make that a study here, but in Matthew 25, let me just state this much about it. I'll read this much about it, and maybe it could generate, in Matthew 25 in 31, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. So Brother Michael, as we studied this parable over the years amongst the brethren and Brother Russell's application, this is the one parable Jesus gave regarding the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. Because Jesus comes in glory, the holy angels or messengers are generally referring to his church with him, that he's in glory, which means his church is completed, and he's judging all the nations. And he's not just judging some of the people out of the nations, but it's the It's judging work of all the nations. So the application is that the sheep and the goats is referring to the mediatorial phase of the kingdom and the work of developing and then the judging of humans at that time who are of the right character. And I understand that some can find it somewhat challenging because Jesus says in verse 35, "For I was hungered and you gave me food." So some would wonder, how is Jesus hungered and given food? And they would apply that to the gospel age, to his body members. However, the key would seem to be that Jesus is representative, that to serve him as the great king, you would serve any whom he represents in his kingdom, in the earthly phase of his kingdom. And so it's demonstrating those who would have the approved character of love and mercy that would be motivated to assist those who have a need versus those who are indifferent to the needs of others.
Now, so I guess I had a wrong application here, but just to go back to my original question, it's just a case of even in the gospel age, would you still find the great company class in nominal Christendom?
Okay. So, all right, good. We'll pick back up with that as part of the study here. So who would like to answer that? Ruth?
Well, I think so because I believe there's still spirit begotten in the nominal systems, people that are presenting themselves and being acceptable, and then for many different reasons they would lose their crown, fall into the great company class. Could be that they were presented with the truth and didn't respond properly. It could be their life decisions. But I would expect that there would be spirit begotten in the nominal systems, very sincere people who have given their lives to the Lord fully. Over.
All right. Thank you. Further comment, Sister Debbie, and then Brother Adi.
I have known some people, even when I was in the nominal system, who were very dedicated and may not have had the opportunity to hear the truth, but they love the Lord sincerely in their heart, even though they might have been a little mistaken. So I don't think, you know, I think that they wouldn't be left out. You know, like I could even say my grandmother was a very devout woman. She was Catholic, unfortunately, but, you know, she never had the opportunity to hear the truth. I didn't know the truth at that time to tell her anything. And she was on her knees most of her life praying. So I don't think the Lord would disregard her if she had really consecrated her heart to the Lord. I mean, that's the way I kind of look at it. Over.
All right. Thank you. Brother Adi.
So I know people that have received the truth, have given up the Trinity, have given up hellfire, yet still stay in the nominal systems because of relationships, because of family pressures, because of fear of leaving a big organization to go to a small organization, and they're concerned about what's going to happen with their kids. But to answer Brother Michael's question, the way I look at it is in Revelations 18:4. It says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues.'" That calling, God has a people in the nominal systems. And he's calling, you have to assume that not everyone's going to listen to that message. But that doesn't change the fact that those are his people. However, when they receive of their plagues, that's when they may be washing their robes, as in 1 Corinthians 3:11. It says their work will be shown, going to 13, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and fire will test each quality of a person's work. And they do get saved, but as one passing through fire and having great loss. So I take those to say that, yeah, there are people in the nominal systems that are still gods that have chosen for whatever reason not to hear the calling and remain where they're at, but they will eventually change their mind and if they're successful. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Adi. Very good. Brother Norman.
Well, Brother Adi beat me to it. I was going to just speak on Revelation also 18, and just he said everything very well. But just to point out that come out of Babylon, my people, means that the Lord recognized he had people in Babylon. And so we know that everyone isn't obedient to the Lord's calls and requests. So those who don't come out of Babylon will be there to experience the collapse of Babylon at the end of the age. When Babylon falls, they will be experiencing those plagues and the sins of that system. So that's who we believe this great company is. They're flushed out, so to speak, during the time of trouble, and that's when they have their experience of tribulation that we have been discussing. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother. Appreciate that. Sister Debbie?
I know the scriptures talk about the early rains and the latter rains, the rain being, you know, when the truth is poured out. So in the beginning of the church, the gospel age, you had the early rains, and you had a lot of truth pouring out. And in the latter rains that are like at the end times, when you have this time now when truth is poured out, in the middle of that, there was like a a drought that you didn't have a lot of truth. So between the times of during the dark age and stuff, though there weren't that many that were God's people, I would think that there would be a few somewhere along the lines. You have, you know, the messengers. During the Reformation, you had a little rains coming, you know, so I don't know, you know, how the Lord would look at the people at that, in the middle of the gospel age, you know, but there had to have been a few. Over.
All right, thank you. Further comments on the question? Well, two sets of scriptures in the Revelation help me. One is in Revelation 19, which we were going to look at in part of this discussion because of the similarity to the phrasing in the seventh chapter. So let's go ahead and read it now. I think it helps us. Let's see. Brother Dan, could you read for us chapter 19, 1 through 9, please?
And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, and the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. So here, Brother Rick, just what strikes my mind is the earlier verses are revealing that Babylon is judged and destroyed by God, and the great multitude have gone through the tribulation faithfully, and they are at this marriage supper. The marriage has taken place. The 144,000 have finished their course, have been united to the bridegroom, and so the fact that the great company class in verse 6, the voice of many waters and the voice of mighty, wait a second, voice of a great multitude in verse 6, and then verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb has come, so, and her wife has made herself ready, and sorry for being so choppy here. Not to belabor it anymore, but we see the successful completion of their course, the great company class, very similar to chapter 7, showing that they are victorious here, being at the wedding supper and rejoicing in the completed work of God. Over.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. Other comments here on these verses? So, Brother Russell, in quite a few references in the reprints and volumes and question book, has this, as Brother Dan said, representing the great company. And there are some of these references that state that he thinks that they are, some are still in the flesh, having come out of Babylon when it fell. And they're crying out, and they're invited to the marriage supper. Other comments would show that they're in the spirit realm. But I do have some references that I've come across where he points out it's pyramid, truncated pyramid T. And T is a great company going through their tribulation after Babylon has fallen, or while it's fallen. So I thought that was kind of insightful. The aspect that Brother Gene used to like to say was that there's not a great company amongst the Bible students that could produce such a loud voice. So he always, he had always thought, like others, that there were still spirit-begotten unripe wheat, a phrase Brother Russell uses, unripe wheat, great company that are in the nominal systems that only come out when it falls. And it goes along with what some of the comments of the brethren have said, is that those who sincerely give their life and consecrate to the Lord, they're doing it from reading the Bible. They're doing it from reading the New Testament. The nominal system never did spirit beget anybody. Error doesn't spirit beget. But where the Bible is, that's the Word of God, that's where we read the invitation from. So if you and I ever point out consecration to somebody, we're not doing it on our authority, are we? We're showing them the scriptures. This is what the scriptures are saying. So anyone who reads the scriptures has the same ability to respond to the call that they read there to be a disciple of Jesus and consecrate their life, regardless of where they're located physically. And we want to remember that throughout the gospel age, many of the Lord's true people were in the nominal systems when they were first being used. Some of our messengers. But they didn't have the attitude of the nominal systems. In their heart, they were in a wilderness condition. They didn't have that spirit of Babylon. So, that being said, we also believe that anyone who's spirit begotten, the Lord will bring the present truth to their attention. What they do with that and how they respond to that, that's a different story. Because you'll remember that all the wise and foolish virgins heard the proclamation, behold the bridegroom. So all were made aware, even of the Lord's return, who are spirit begotten, because to be of the wise virgin class, one has to respond positively to that. So no one would be, the Lord wouldn't leave any of his spirit begotten children out of access to the knowledge, which is why we like these Google ads running, and why we like these websites, why we put out newsletters, and so on and so forth. Because we believe the Lord can use any of that, even though you and I might never know the results and the effects in this life of what these little efforts might be putting forth that the Lord might be pleased to use. But all that then being said, the other set of scriptures that will suggest are right here. They're in Revelation 18. And in Revelation 18, as the brethren have already quoted verse 4, the voice, come out of her, my people. There's the call to separate from the nominal systems during the harvest. Let the wheat and tares grow together to harvest, then the wheat are to be separated. But you notice that we then go through, her plagues are poured out, all this destruction takes place, her burning starts, and the merchants cry out, the kings and all the sailors and such. And then when we get down to verse 21, and I'm just reading it for time's sake, we get down to 18, chapter 18, verse 21, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. So, brethren, this is still a future event, this violent destruction of the nominal systems. But in verse 22, the voice of harpers, musicians, pipers, trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsmen shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, and so on. So it seems rather clear that the voice of the bridegroom calling out for his bride and the bride, the potential bride responding, is going to be no more in the nominal systems when the nominal system is cast down with violence, a future event. And then you won't have the light of a candle. In other words, you won't have the light of truth at all through the Bible that's in these nominal systems reaching out to the right-hearted. So in my mind, this is where the voice of the bride and bridegroom end. It's when the nominal system is totally destroyed. And all those that have been in support of it, they too are also lamenting and no longer heard in the nominal systems, because those nominal churches will be destroyed. All right. comments on any and all of that, Sister Debbie?
Just a question. I thought the voice of the bridegroom left the nominal systems, especially Baptist, like in 1799 when it was, you know, cast away from the Lord. He wasn't working with the nominal systems anymore. Wasn't that when the bridegroom was no more heard in her? Over.
Some give it that application. But I just think what it demonstrates was it was the time of harvest. But the voice of the bridegroom is the voice from, in my mind, that's the voice of heaven in verse 4, come out of her, my people. In other words, how does his people in the nominal system expect to hear the voice to come out unless that voice is penetrating the nominal system? You know, it's got to reach them some way. But the point is, it's reaching them to say, come out. So they're hearing the voice while they're still in the nominal system. But when the nominal system's destroyed, there won't be any voice come out because there's no place to sound the voice. It's destroyed. But I know that is a point of discussion, and I think I have this right. I don't have my question book out here, but I think on page 720 of the question book, Brother Russell puts this chapter 18, verse 23, still future. But I could be wrong. You see, what I'm struggling with them, until I ever get my notes translated, I'll just show you for fun. This is what my page in the Revelation looks like. So some of my notes are gone on the edges. Sorry. Okay. Any other comments on this? Okay, a couple of hands here. Sister Molly and then Ruth.
I liked how you brought out the voice that is heard in Revelation 18:23, not necessarily that the voice of the bridegroom and the bride is in the nominal system, but that it can be heard inside that system, that it can reach those that are sincere, that truth can reach those inside, not necessarily that it's being preached within throughout the age, but that it can be heard. I thought that was a good clarification. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. Well, Pat, you might have said it better than I did. Ruth?
Yeah, I just looked up that page 720. That's correct. He applies it to, says, because some of the Lord's dear people are still in Babylon, and wherever they are, they must speak for the Lord and for the truth. Anyway, I was going to bring out page 290 in the question book that Brother Russell expected that most of the great company is at the end of the age. Like, there probably were great company throughout the gospel age, but most of them, this great multitude that we've been reading about, is at the specifically at the end of the age. And it makes sense to me because throughout the gospel age, it's been very, very difficult to be a Christian. But right now, especially in Western countries, it's pretty easy to just drift along. And you're sincere, they're sincere, but it's easy to just drift along and to, like a lot of the churches don't hardly even preach doctrine anymore. So you could, like, believe the truth that you might have heard, but you could still stay there more easily. So anyway, it makes sense to me. Over.
Part of the our temptation to try the whole earth would be so difficult during this time to create a lot of great company when the persecution is less. All right, good. Thank you. Brother Chris.
Yeah, just to go along with the various comments, the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride, not only is it a common message, but it may be two different sources. The voice of the bridegroom, they can read right into scriptures, like we're saying, come out of her, my people. That's the Lord telling them directly. And of the bride, as the friends have said, The bride's work is separate in our tracks and our websites, etc., and that's how they are finding our website, is because they're looking and they're finding this message. So just to highlight that, over.
Okay, good. Thank you. All right, further comments? Sister Cheryl. Sister Cheryl, yeah.
Just my two cents in reprint 4680. It says, the editor of the Watchtower, Pastor Russell, has believed in Jesus as his Redeemer from childhood. He did not understand the philosophy of the divine plan of the ages then, but nevertheless, his simple faith was a sufficient basis for a consecration of his all to the Lord and a sufficient basis for the divine acceptance of the sacrifice and begetting of the Holy Spirit. And we know that if he would have became that evil servant that proclaimed the Lord's delays his coming, that's writing. So it's after consecration, then it's what you're going to do with the truth. So to be consecrated in Babylon, which I believe I was, it's what you do with the truth. The pastor, I remember, writes the truth as a reward for consecration. It takes the Holy Spirit to understand the truth. So you have to make that consecration, get the Holy Spirit, and then you can understand those things of the Lord. But what you do with it is another question. You know, your strength of character. So just my two cents. Over.
I appreciate that, Sister Cheryl. That makes sense to me. Okay, good. Further comments. Ruth.
I also really enjoy the picture in 1 Kings 19 about Elijah coming out of the cave and saying, I only am left of all your people. And the Lord said, I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. It's kind of a good picture that the church can get the point that they're the only ones left that appreciate, you know, the true God, and yet there were all these other ones that hadn't taken a stand sufficiently to where he would even know they existed. But it shows that the Lord knows those that are his. Over.
Okay, very good. And for those who've been through 1 Kings 19, Elijah fleeing a second time into the wilderness, picturing the church after 1800, and then the various two sleepings and awakenings and how that gets us to the mount and the kingdom of God and 1914 onward. And then Elijah is again discouraged and then yet told by God that he's not alone, that there's, as Ruth said, 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal, showing a, Brother Russell interprets it as a great company class still. Okay, good. Brother Michael, back to you on your question. Useful?
Yeah, very helpful. Thankful for the comments. I guess my perspective, and I probably need to do a digger deep into it, is yes, there are part of the great company in the nominal church. However, I think the one comment that struck me is you need to have the Spirit first, to be Spirit begotten. At least to fall into that category. You know, so I'm not sure if that's the right way to look at it, but I will take this back to do for the studies. Thank you, everyone.
Okay. Very good. Good question. All right. Any other comments at this point? So we take this and, when we were in our Revelation chapter 7, we saw this phrase in verse 9. That this multitude comes out of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. Now, you recall that we came across this phrase in the past, and it reappears again in the future. Who could give us a interpretation of that expression? Brother Dan?
Well, just showing that the Great Company class is made up of all different types of people from all over the world eventually, who speak, you know, different languages, have different experiences, for they too are going to be instructors of the world of mankind in the kingdom. So their ability to relate to others and be credible teachers and witnesses will be, important, just as our discussion about the 144,000. Over.
Okay. Very good. Anyone else on that? Sister Cheryl?
Well, just reminding me of Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus, so that it is from every quarter of the world. Over.
Okay. Very good. Very good. Brother Dan and Brother Chris.
Yeah, just kind of a side point, but from the statement you brought out from reprint 5411, that there might possibly be a million Great Company. If we took that rough estimate from the first advent till now, about 2,000 years, if I did my math right, that would, if you did it by a year, that would average about 500 Great Company per year. Over.
And using that same mathematical formula, do you remember how many would there be per year of the 144,000 if it was equally divided? Do you remember that one?
I don't. I would have to scratch that out.
I think it's about 72 a year.
72.
For about 2,000 years. So 72 compared to 500. Very interesting. Okay, thank you. Brother Chris.
Maybe some different words for that might help us understand. That was just a suggestion. Nations would be geography. Kindreds would be different cultures. People would be different races. And tongues would be the various languages. Over.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's good. Very good. Other comments? So, this phrase, more or less, without looking at them exactly parallel, that phrase reappears in chapter 13, verse 7, 13:7, 14:6, 14:6, 17:15, 17:15. In these places, it does, you and I recall that number four shows a completeness, particularly there shows the four cardinal points of earth or the four square aspect of God's approval of something like the altar tops and such. The thought here is it's all encompassing, so that, like we talked about, the New Jerusalem had four sides and it had three gates on each of the four sides, so all mankind would have the opportunity to enter into the new covenant relationship during the mediatorial phase. When we talk about that four, it shows a universality or a completeness. And again, as Brother Chris was bringing out in his comments, that does seem to be part of what this is demonstrating, that it's not just for a singular point in time, but it includes throughout history, that all peoples would have this opportunity. Now, to be part of the great multitude, of course, it does confine it to the gospel age. I don't want to be misunderstood on that. But in some of these expressions, it is showing, though, that the call was worldwide. The gospel call was worldwide. Okay. Further comments? All right. In our Revelation 7:9, they stood before the throne, and in verse 17, In verse 9, the great multitude stands before the throne and before the Lamb. In verse 10, their cry unto God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Verse 11, all the angels stood round about the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell before the throne on their faces, worshiping God. Still one more here. 15. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night. 15 again. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And then finally in 17, and the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. So all these expressions regarding the throne, I know it would be a simple, probably have a very simplistic answer, but it's kind of nice to see how this this expression would continue. So comments on that before that they are before the throne. Whose throne? Who's there on the throne and such? And they're before it. Ruth.
Well, the church is in the throne with Jesus, and these are before the throne. So they're not reigning. The church is reigning. The church is complete. And the great company's never promised to be in the throne. They're before the throne, and they're given the privilege of serving in the temple. They're not part of the temple. So I guess that's the point.
Okay, very good. For the comments, Sister Molly.
I was thinking that how interesting it is that God is always the one sitting on the throne, or he sits, but everyone else is standing, and that just showing his ultimate sovereign control and, you know, over the universe and over his plan, that he sits in the throne. And everyone else is standing around him. Over.
All right. Very good. Very true. Brother Chris.
And we notice that the Lord is referred to as the Lamb at least three times in this setting, and which is the picture of sacrifice, the Lamb of sacrifice, in contrast to those that through his love has saved the great company that is before the throne. So, you know, we always bring out the mercy class or whatever, but it's because of that ultimate sacrifice, which is reflected by the Lamb. Over.
Okay. All right. Very good. Thank you, Sister Debbie.
I was looking at, first, can I ask Brother Chris, I put something in the chat for you and you didn't see it, but, when you say that the messengers and the elders and the four living creatures are around the throne, it could be like the message. The elders are part of that message, the Old Testament, you know, the Bible. And the four living creatures are God's character attributes. Being around it, I would think that that's like an aura of who God is. You know how, you know, people use the term of an aura being around a person and stuff, but this is like, because it's around God, it's who he is, you know, his message, his word, and words are very important to the Lord. It's like more important than a sword or a weapon or anything. It's words are like everything. And then his character, being around him, I wonder if that's what maybe it means, like being around the throne. It's part of who God is. Over.
Okay, very good. So, further comments? Brother Michael.
I mean, I would consider to be able to stand before the throne whether in any capacity, you definitely require certain attributes in your character. Because part of the requirement is you cannot see God if you're not holy. You know, so if we're talking about those that are before the throne, at some point in time, they've gone through some character modification, for lack of a better description, that enables them to be able to stand before the throne. So, Debbie was talking about the aura, I definitely think for those that stand before the throne, they need to have a certain form of qualification to be able to do that.
Okay, very good. Very good. Thank you. So true. Other comments? Ruth.
Well, the robe, when it's on the other side of the veil, pictures that the righteousness of those particular people that are wearing it, or those particular beings that are wearing it. It doesn't show Jesus' righteousness anymore. It shows that they have robes of their own that had been washed, and they are holy at that point. But they had to go through a lot of trouble to get it that way because they weren't that way in the first place. It was spotted. The robes were spotted by carelessness and all kinds of different sins that probably were partially willful that they never repented of. Or, you know, their robes were wrinkled. So in order for them to stand before the throne, all that had to be cleansed through the tribulation. So I agree with Brother Michael, but it demonstrates that. Over.
Okay, that's very good. Very good. Further comments? Sister Molly.
Just a question on Ruth's comment. I was just wondering, would we or could we say that robes of righteousness in Revelation would picture descendants of Adam? That's how man's faithfulness is depicted, kind of. I don't know if that's the spirit. That's how the spirit begotten faithfulness is depicted in. I don't know. Never mind.
Well, I think Ruth picked up on your question, Ruth.
Well, I was looking in the 19:8 about the bride, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So it's no longer Christ's righteousness at this point. It's their righteousness that they were deemed faithful. But I was also looking for the verse where Jesus was clothed in white linen on the other side, and I can't find it.
On the other side.
The other side of the veil, Jesus is also. In other words, there wouldn't necessarily be Adamic. I think that God and Jesus are both pictured at points as being dressed in white.
Well, we've got the one in the first chapter, verse 13, that he was clothed with a garment down to the foot with a golden girdle. Now, maybe that's not what you're thinking of. It doesn't say white in the King James there offhand. We've got one in, Revelation 19:13, his garment is clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. There it doesn't say white necessarily. He's on a white horse.
Well, I'm not remembering where it is. Maybe it's in Daniel. Let me look in Daniel.
In the Revelation 19:14, Brother Rick?
Yeah.
Where it says white and pure linen.
Is the righteousness of the saints? Is that the one?
No. Okay. Sorry.
I guess I was thinking of a different one.
No, I'm sorry. I'm wrong.
I was thinking of Daniel 7:9.
Well, 19:14 is the church being clothed in white linen. And it's explained as brought out in verse chapter 19, verse 8, she would be arrayed in fine, clean, and white linen, because that's the righteousness of the saints. And then in 14, it reiterates that's who's wearing it. So we can't only imagine that Jesus is wearing white linen if he's got a robe on, unless the color tells us something different. The key point is that every individual will have to stand in their own righteousness before God to have life at all. They can't be borrowed righteousness from Jesus to stand before God. The borrowed righteousness is what you and I have through Jesus now, but that doesn't get us life eternal. We have to develop our own righteous characters to get life eternal. And so will the great company. And eventually so will mankind. That's the mediator's work of bringing mankind up to the point of having righteous characters on their own. Then the mediator steps aside for them to be tested during the little season. And if they're successful standing on their own before the Lord during the little season, then they each individually have their righteousness. And it really all goes back to Adam and Eve being created perfect in the garden. They had a standing with God then directly until sin entered. So I don't know. We want to have to delve further more into that. Sister Debbie.
Mark 9:3. That was when he was when he took him to the high mount, and his garments became glittering white exceedingly as snow, so as the fuller upon the earth is not able to whiten them. That's the found where Jesus is clothed in white over.
Okay, thank you. So let's get back to the subject matter in Revelation 7. And one of the things we're encouraging you is to remember back to our in-depth study in Revelation 4, where we were in the throne room. Because when you and I were in Revelation 4, we looked at all these same symbols in the seventh chapter. And in fact, we came to the seventh chapter and spent a lot of time here just to help with our sub-study on the 24 elders, the angels, and the four living creatures. So when we're thinking of God on the throne, our mind should take us back to what we learn in Revelation 4. And in Revelation 5, if you have notes in Revelation 5 and verse 9, Revelation 5:9 reads, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed them to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nations." And this is the prophecies of the Old Testament indicating that there would be a church class for Jesus, and they would come from all the various aspects of earth, of the humanity. And there we had suggestions similar to Brother Chris, that this would be all ethnic groups, languages, societies, and countries, which would compose the great smelting pot from which God, through Jesus, would call the church. Similarly, we're reading this is where the great company has come from. No surprise, because the great company was called to be of the church. So they should come from the same background. You and I have an Old Testament type that demonstrates this very thing. We have one of the, as it were, 24 elders, one of the Old Testament types that depicts this, that the church and the great company come from the same smelting pot of humanity. Does anyone read my mind on that? I'll give you another clue. It's in the tabernacle shadows. I'll give you another clue. It's in Leviticus 16th chapter. Now someone's got it, right? No? Aye, aye, aye. Okay, the Atonement Day. Aaron provided the bullock for the Levites. But the tribe of Israel provided two goats. And lots were cast, and one of the goats was the Lord's goat, the little flock, and the other one was a goat for Azazel, the goat that would be let loose in the wilderness. That's the great company. But both goats came from Israel, which represents the world. And both goats had an equal chance because they responded to the one high calling. And the casting of the lots by the high priest demonstrated God didn't choose. God set the standard. That's in Revelation, that's in Romans 8, verse 28 and 29, to be conformed into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And as Sister Cheryl mentioned earlier, it's the one calling, but it's your spirit begotten, but then it's what you do with it that'll determine whether or not you're a little flock or great company. So that's our picture. That's why we're not surprised that in the Revelation, in the fifth chapter, the bride of Christ is called from these four elements, the whole world. And in the seventh chapter, the great company comes from these four elements, the whole world. All right. Any comment on any of that? Okay. So, all right. Very good. But then in our Revelation 7, they stand before the throne and before the Lamb. And in verse 10, they're crying salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. So you and I all recognize that, of course, Jehovah gets preeminence, but the Lamb is there with him in the throne room, of course. We read how he had approached the throne to receive and take the scroll sealed with seven seals out of the hand of him that sat upon the throne, out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. It's very excellent that the Lamb is mentioned because that's the means by which they ended up proving to be faithful, because that robe that they washed white was a representation of the robe of covering they needed while still in the flesh. And they did that, the Lamb provided that. But then it goes on in verse 11, and all the angels stood round about the throne and about the 24 elders or elders and the four living creatures, and fell before the throne upon their faces and worshiped God. So, where did we have these angels in association with the 24 elders and the four living creatures before the throne? Where did we have this previously? Brother Dave and then Brother Mark.
I believe, Brother Rick, it was in chapter 5, verse 12.
Okay. Very good. Any comments on that?
I think there's seven exclamations in both versions. Verse 12 in chapter 5, and then in this verse, I believe it's the same amount. The only distinction I noticed that kind of piqued my mind was the word might at the end, which reminded me of the two temple pillars in the Temple of Solomon, Jachin and Boaz, and their meaning was he will establish, was the name of one, and then by his might, which says to me this was God's plan all along, and it is finished. It's provided now with all these spiritual members of his family. And that's why all these elders and living creatures are bowing down before God because it was his original plan and he brought it all into fruition. That's my comment. Thank you.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Brother Mark.
And just to add to that, the living creatures, that's mentioned in Revelation 4:6, the attributes of God, love, power, wisdom, justice.
Okay. Right on. Very good. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
I'm curious because I probably should know the answer to this, but it says that it doesn't say, well, in the Young's translation, it says messengers. And all the messengers stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell upon their face and bowed before God. And I'm wondering about this bowing. I mean, your own character attributes don't bow to you. You know what I mean? This is symbolic. So I'm just trying to figure out this symbology. I think I know, but I'm not sure if somebody could voice it maybe in a way that I could understand it more. Thank you. Over.
Okay, very good. Brother Dan.
Possibly show reverence, show their great awe in the wonderful plan of God. Just words to show, proper appreciation and recognition to God as the one who designed the divine plan of the ages. Over.
All right, very good. Brother James, please.
I think of it's bowing would be a symbol of servitude. And so God's attributes and his word and the prophecies, they all serve that one purpose equally at the same time. So they're all like each one of God's traits would be recognized in service of his great plan. Where oftentimes we only see God's like love and wisdom, but we don't see his power or vice versa. Like a lot of Christians today, they don't really see God having all four of those attributes. So eventually they will, though. All mankind will see how all of God's attributes, all of his prophecies, everything works together to accomplish his will. Over.
All right, very good. And indeed, so true. Sister Debbie.
Yeah, I think that's where I was having the problem because I can't see God. When you bow, you can show reverence or worship, and I can't see God's character attributes or his words worshiping him. He doesn't worship himself. You know, he doesn't need to do that. But the idea of serving, that makes more sense to me, that God's word and like brother, boy, the brain is just gone. Brother James just made more sense. I'm sorry. Over.
All right. Very good. So what we found in our study starting in Revelation 4 in the throne room toward the end of the chapter, and then we saw it again into the fifth chapter, we went forward and we looked at these places where the 24 elders and the four living creatures bowed or reverenced. And we determined that each one was set after an important part of God's plan reached its fulfillment. Whether it was the lamb slain, whether it was a lamb worthy to take the scroll, and here it's the great company being completed successfully in heaven. As it were, they have the palm branches. They're before the throne. They've come home to the lesser reward, but they came home. And here, the Lord's word, prophecies regarding them, like Leviticus 16 that we brought out, and others like Elisha and such, his four character attributes, which are, of course, involved in the creating and carrying out of his plan, and then this multitude of angels, the myriad angels that we read about in the fifth chapter, that part of that spiritual family that's been with him through this all after they were created, they're bowing down, they're recognizing that this all-important feature that all the spirit begotten have been successfully dealt with in one of three ways, little flock, great company, or second death, so that now that gospel age has concluded, the merit price of Jesus, one perfect life right, can now be paid out for Father Adam and by extension to all of his descendants, ratcheting the plan into the next feature. So it's a grand culmination of an event that God foreknew that would happen. He will use the great company, like the Levites in Ezekiel's temple pictures and such. They will have a place and a role, but they weren't the called class of the bride in that sense. They were called to be the bride, but they weren't successful. However, they still are a virgin class in the end, though foolish. Now, in saying that, remember how I was bringing out that in verse 9 and such, we're looking at the conclusion. They're in heaven. But the tribulation is yet to be explained. And brethren, what that is saying is, it's like the John class asking, he sees the great company in glory. He's being shown that all these aspects of God's plan have reached another milestone victoriously, completely. He can now move forward in the next phase of the plan. Yet John is saying, what's the backstory of this great multitude? Where did they come from? How did they end up getting those palm branches? How come they're worthy to be in heaven? In the throne, you know, before the throne, as it were. And one of the elders, one of those 24 elders says, these are they, and here's how they got here. And so the John class is then enlightened to the backstory of the great multitude, which you and I use to help understand the great multitude, what happens to them throughout the entire gospel age on an individual basis. But here they're being represented as a class. So keep that in mind. That's the context of the setting of where we're at. And it's another, if one didn't understand the divine plan of the ages, one would never understand what is being represented here as why were they so happy that these runner-ups are faithful. Well, one, it demonstrates God's mercy and love to have a great multitude class allowed for, which Brother Russell highlights. It really shows God's mercy and love. It shows Jesus' love because the Lamb didn't abandon them. He works with them right up to the end, just like he worked with you and me, even though they were foolish. And yet it also demonstrates that the plan ratchets forward into the next feature. The spiritual phase is now completed and ready in its most complete sense. The focus will turn to the earthly phase. Okay. That being said, further comments here, Sister Debbie and then Ruth.
I just want to say that I think I read verse 11 wrong this whole time, because I was thinking that the messengers, the elders, and the four living creatures fell on their face. But if I read it differently, the way I think it's supposed to be, all the messengers stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures. So the messengers were around the throne, elders, and four living creatures. And the messengers fell on their face. So, because then it makes more sense that they were worshiping, you know, or showing reverence, like was brought out. So the messengers were around those three. So does that make more sense? Over.
Makes sense. Thank you. Ruth.
Well, when we're talking about the messengers, we're talking about all the angels, right? And like all, it's about all.
Just like the fifth chapter, the myriad of angels. Yeah.
Myriad of angels. We're not talking about the seven angels. And anyway, okay. It just seems, it just this appeals to me that when the gospel call has been successful and all the spirit begotten have made it to the spirit, to the other side of the veil, the four living creatures are satisfied, that all four of them are satisfied with how this has come out to be and rejoice that God's attributes have been successful. Over.
Yep. Very good. Other comments? All right, brother, we will, Brother Dan, last comment.
Well, kind of a side point, but it just shows the importance of questions, asking questions or asking someone a question, and you get quite an education. And so this asking of a question, who are these? And then the John class says, I don't know, let me know. And so our studies together, we have questions, and if we ask them, we get marvelous information, a greater understanding of God's plan. So keep the questions coming and the answers. Don't be afraid to say I don't know, because that's gonna keep others from understanding what you might find out if you asked. Over.
Okay, very good.
And Molly had her hand up too.
Thank you, Sister Molly.
Well, I was going to ask another question, but it doesn't necessarily have to be answered this week. I was just kind of wondering if this question being asked, obviously it's for our benefit, but just the way it was done, do we think there's any significance, or is there any significance to an elder asking or prompting this question? Because then John replies, sir, you know. So I was just wondering about that.
Well, we can revisit it, but I was trying to include that a little bit, not that it was very clear, to be honest, that the Old Testament has types and pictures that illustrate the great company. And that's why he referred to one of the elders. We look for one of the Old Testament prophecies or types that would show the great company. And I suggested the goat for Azazel in Leviticus 16. We also said Elisha would be a depiction, so that his word in the Old Testament could explain what here was happening with this great multitude, rather than a specific living creature. One of his four character attributes wouldn't particularly be appropriate. As brought out, all four of his attributes are involved in this working with them. Okay.